So we now come to the fifth church, the fifth of seven churches that Jesus sent letters to in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. We first learned about the loveless church, that is the church of Ephesus, then the suffering church, and that is the church of Smyrna. From there, we went to the compromising church, and that is of Thyatira, or Pergamum, I'm sorry, and then the tolerant church, and that is the church of Thyatira. And now we come to the church of Sardis, which is referred to by Jesus as the church that is dead. Interesting that it is one of the seven churches that are addressed, and of course, all of which, the head of those churches, the church in general and as a whole, is Jesus Christ himself. To all seven churches, Jesus tells them that he knows what they've done. He knows where they dwell, or where they live, where they abide. He knows what they've gone through and what they are going to go through. He also calls all seven churches to do something. It's not just pointing things out. And that's what I hope we understand, is every time we gather together as God's people, we are listening with an ear of understanding, that we may receive and that we may respond to the Word of God. It's not enough just to come and just to be filled with a few more facts and an understanding of the section of Scripture that we are coming upon. It's not enough. The Lord demands and he commands us to respond to that which is his word, which he calls on us to act upon or respond to. And so all seven churches are called on to do something, whether to remember, repent, and repeat their first works. The loveless church, remember where you fell from. Repent. And return to doing the works that you did at first. To another church is simply to be faithful unto death. To not neglect or reject, but simply to be faithful unto death, because he knew what they were about to go through. To repent of compromise, to repent of tolerance, or to repent of being a lifeless church, which we have right now with the church in Smyrna, which is the one that he was addressing. And so I hope that you would pay particular attention this morning to what we're about to dive into, because the waters we will be treading in Scripture are the same waters I believe we are treading right now in the Church of America. You see, Sardis was a city known for its softness, its luxury, and unfortunately, it was also known for its apathy, its tolerance of immorality. It had a reputation of being a city that didn't have a care in the world. It was known as a city that was wealthy. In fact, where coinage was first minted, it was situated as a junction where several important roads, trade routes, all joined together. And they were ideally, with that said, a city suited to have a strong financial blessing, you could say. Not only that, pay close attention to this as well. They were a city situated geographically in a place that could be easily defended. They had steep cliffs on the side of the city surrounding it on all sides, and so it could be easily defended. But listen, their confidence became overconfidence, which led to their downfall. Not once, but twice. Twice being infiltrated and captured because of their failure to stand watch. Now, I believe, as I said, this is a reflection of the church in America. I believe it's a reflection of the society in America. Our very own culture is, I think, resembles the city of Smyrna and perhaps even the church of Smyrna. I believe that we are a soft society where luxury is expected in every way. With that said, I believe that we are a people who feel entitled and are content only when we have the things that make us comfortable. Any discomfort whatsoever is absolutely intolerable, isn't it? In fact, here we complain, it's too hot, it's too cold, not light enough. You know, so many things. And yet, as I've had the privilege of traveling around in various places, I've told you stories about our brothers and sisters in Haiti, how it is that they come from miles around, whether it's raining or there's sun beating down upon them, they come and they worship. And just recently, you've heard the stories about Cuba and what they endure. And yet, the church is thriving. It is growing. They are excited. There's enthusiasm. There's zeal. There's passion there. But I think we're a soft people. Too soft. Feeling entitled. We got to feel just right. We feel just a little bit of a headache coming on. We have aches and pains if there's things going on, or we're just not feeling it. We don't show up. I'm down. Come. I have a headache. Come. Let's pray for you. I'm dealing with things with my family. Come. Let the one who can take care of those things speak to you. Is this not true, church? I think America, we're just soft. We're soft. We're lacking any kind of internal fortitude, any kind of conviction. Right? With that said, I believe that we're a tolerant people who are either fearful to confront anyone of sin and look the other way, or we embrace just being tolerant as if it were some virtue with value, something good and worth celebrating. In fact, in America, we celebrate tolerance, don't we? We have months dedicated to tolerance. We have months dedicated to sinful behavior, sinful living. And I believe that we are an apathetic people who lack interest, enthusiasm, or concern for the things that are pleasing to the Lord. Romans 12, 9 through 11 says, "Let love be genuine." Apostle Paul begins this portion of Scripture with those words. Let love be genuine, sincere, true. He says, abhor what is evil. That is, abhor meaning regard with disgust or hatred what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. That is, remain tightly secured to that which is good. Who determines what is good? Certainly not society. Who determines what is good is the Lord. It's the very word of God. That's who determines what is good. And then he goes on to say, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And listen, and perhaps underline this. It is written, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. What Jesus had against this church in Sardis was that they were dead. They lacked zeal and being fervent. Zeal is having great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. If you can take it or leave it as far as serving the Lord is concerned and the things of God, then you've lost your zeal. You don't have any zeal. Why? Because you are not pursuing a cause or an objective with great energy or enthusiasm. That doesn't mean just outward excitement. It means an inward conviction that is revealed in an outward action, the way we live our lives. What we do day in and day out. To be fervent is having or displaying a passionate intensity. Again, intensity for the things that are worth being intense about You know, we're often intense about the things of the world, the things that could make us more money, right? Be beneficial to us in the long run. Listen, none of those things are wrong. But when you put them above being passionate and zealous for the Lord, that's when that becomes an idol. What Jesus was telling them is that they look good to everyone else on the outside. But here's the thing. He knew they were dead on the inside. Look good on the outside to everyone else. But he was telling them he knew. He knew that they were dead on the inside. I read this the other day. I don't know the author. It says, quote, "Lukewarm Christianity has become so normal that biblical Christianity seems radical." It's not radical Christianity. It's just Christianity. It's living biblically. That's what it is. Well, we have Jesus' salutation here, and he begins his letter in this way. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Again, Sardis, as I've already noted, it was a city that was known for its wealth, its luxury. That was enjoyed by the citizens of Sardis. But that included loose living filled with sexual immorality. You could say parties. Sardis had, a temple dedicated to the worship of the mother goddess Cybele. It was an idol honored and worshipped with acts of sexual immorality and impurity of all kinds. The city was wealthy because, again, of its great strategic location, a junction where many trade routes came together, thus important to merchants, of course. And so money to that city came easy. It just, you could say, in a very literal sense, just poured in. So with that came easy living. As you can imagine, the people were tolerant of everything. They didn't want to rock the boat. They didn't want to confront anyone. They didn't want to stick out. They just wanted to go with the flow. They didn't have really any convictions other than making sure they were living pleasurable lives. This is what they were known for, the city of Sardis. And so with that said, Jesus in his salutation refers to himself, describes himself to this church in this manner. "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars," referring back to Revelation chapter 1 in the description of Jesus. By referring to himself in this manner, he was emphasizing the fact that he is over every aspect of the church. "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." He is the one in possession of every spiritual power, and he has absolute authority over the church. He was stating, he was pointing out to them that he had the fullness of power and authority within the church. It is held, he was telling them, it is held in my hand. It is he who is addressing you, church in Sardis. With him remains anointing and favor. He gives and he also takes away. With him remains the distribution of spiritual gifts. He gives and he also takes away. With him remains the authority over the seven churches. He places, but he also had the authority to remove. Matthew 12:30 says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And so in this introduction, in this salutation, Jesus was emphasizing, take note, church, this is what they were supposed to take note of, the fullness of his power and authority in his description to this church and to us today, so that they would realize and respond to what he's about to tell them, his rebuke. and is calling on them to repent. If you really believed God was before you, if you really truly believe that, that he was here right now and he is present, if you truly believe that God was before you, calling on you to repent, think about this. How would you respond? How would you respond? If he called on the person sitting next to you to scoot over. Scoot over. I have a word to say to you. How would you respond? It's something to consider, and this is in essence what Jesus wanted the church in Sardis to consider. I have all power and authority. I can place and I can remove. But then he goes on. In the affirmation and rebuke is seen here, still in the first verse, in the second portion of the first verse, he says, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I love the word of God because it's it's straight and to the point, isn't it? Doesn't mince words. He goes straight to it. I love that. It's clear. From the eyes of him who knows all, nothing is hidden. He knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In fact, in Hebrews 4:13, it says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Listen, the world is concerned with reputation, but God is concerned with character. The world is concerned with reputation, but God is concerned with our character. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not saying that you'll be perfect. He's saying that if you remain in this manner before the Lord with character and integrity, your stumbles will not lead to a departure. That although you stumble, you will stumble forward, you will get up, you'll repent and continue to walk with the Lord. This is a picture of character, is what we have here, what we just read in 2 Peter. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Billy Graham said this, quote, when wealth is lost, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something is lost. When character is lost, all is lost. And C.S. Lewis said this, quote, integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching. God is interested in the heart, the character of man, our integrity. When no one is looking, what are we doing? This church in Sardis was one that looked the part, wasn't it? Looked the part. To the world around them, man, this was a happening church. It was amazing. I can just imagine, I would guess it was everything the people of Sardis expected it to be. And yet it was failing to be what Jesus expected it to be. He says, you're dead. To the world around you, man, you're everything. Listen, churches and pastors can fall into the trap of being a humanitarian crisis center, taking care of people on the outside and yet fail to tend to the heart of man and take care of the eternal state of man. The churches that are more interested in what you can offer them instead of what Jesus can offer them. Right? Because we don't care, really, if you simply say that you profess Jesus and you have some kind of a skill, hey, we'll put you to work because it's for our benefit. And I can assure you, that is not this church. We care more about where you are. Are you truly walking with the Lord? Are you where you ought to be with the Lord? Why? Because God is interested in the heart of man. Not the outward appearance, but the heart of man. This church in Sardis looked good on the outside, but they were complacent. What Jesus was telling them is, you're dead. There's no fight in you. No struggle. All was peaceful, and they were peacefully dead. All was good. I'm good. I come and go. The people in the church of Sardis, they were coming and going. It was growing, you could say. They were doing everything seemingly right. And yet there was no zeal, no passion. They were just peaceful, but peacefully dead. Jesus tells his church, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. But then in verse 2, he continues to address them. And he says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Sometimes we need a wake-up call, right? No, we're kind of like asleep. Asleep, and we're in a daze. We have that 1,000-yard stare. We're just filled with ourselves. But sometimes the Lord just, and he does do this. You guys know this. Like this. Right? Just like it startled some of you. Right? Now you guys are awake. In fact, my mom is here. I remember there were times when that's exactly what she would tell me, wake up. And I knew what she was talking about, playing ball. My brother and I, we know that all too well. Sometimes, hey, wake up, man, pay attention. We've got something to do here. Let's focus, take a deep breath. Refocus, make sure that you are fixed upon what you need to be fixed upon. And that's what the Lord tells us. Wake up. Wake up. Sardis, church in Sardis, you're a dead church. You look good on the outside, but inside you're dead. It's time to see what is happening and to gain an understanding of your condition. And he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. It's a warning, right? There's a little bit that remains there. And he says, wake up and then strengthen what remains and is about to die if you do not strengthen it. Oh, it's wonderful, loving words from a loving father, aren't they? I would want to hear the truth, this. It's like a cancer patient that goes in and the oncologist says, even though they have cancer, oh no, you're fine. You look good on the outside. Bye. Would that be a good doctor? Absolutely not. And our God would not be a good God if he just simply said, hey, you guys look good to everyone around you. Even though I know you're dead on the inside, you have a little bit that you need to strengthen, but hey, keep going. Is that being gracious? Oh my goodness, we've redefined grace, haven't we? It's more of like just sweeping things under the rug, ignoring the things that are obviously sin. That's not grace. That's hatred. That's foul. That's wicked. That's evil. Listen, how Jesus is describing the state of the church in Sardis is that their situation is dire. But at the same time, it's not hopeless. Therefore, strengthen those things that remain, because if they don't, then they are about to die. They will die if you don't strengthen these things. Listen, historically, the city of Sardis was captured twice. And as I said earlier, easily. The reason they were captured was because they let their guard down, stopped being watchful, and because they were overconfident, the two armies that conquered them did so very easily. In fact, there's a story of one of the soldiers that were in Sardis, supposedly standing watch, dropped their helmet. And without thinking twice, they dropped it, and then they got down off their perch, came down this little trail, picked up their helmet, and went right back up and stood in their perch. Guess what the enemy was doing? Because this guy was not mindful and watchful, instead of leaving that helmet there and going to get another one, was overconfident of their position, that he didn't pay attention. There was the enemy who was watching where he could go in. And guess what the enemy did? He went right in. The spiritual state of the church mimicked the city's historical character. May it not be so of us. That's what I'm saying. May we not mimic the character of the world around us. Jesus tells them, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. He goes on, right? He says he had not found their works complete in the sight of God. The church may be doing some things, but they were not meeting God's standard. Those are tough words, right? Oh, Lord, we're doing everything that we know to do. Yeah, but you're not meeting my standards. What is God's standard? It's in the Word. We don't have to guess. It's right here. They might have been starting much, but not finishing. Doing, but only enough for it to look like it was much when it wasn't enough. It made me think about our refuge discipleship course. Listen, many went through it last year, but how much was learned and applied in producing fruit even today? Did you already forget? That's what I'm saying. You got to be mindful. You got to be diligent, right? That's what we need to do. It's a daily thing, giving ourselves to the Lord. The work was begun, but has it continued? Are you still applying what you learned? Remember, the church in Ephesus was a loveless church. And he said to them, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. For them, the warning was, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's how serious that was, and is still today. If you don't, I will go and remove your lampstand, your place. I will remove it. Discipleship, we'll go back to that. It isn't just head knowledge. It is a life of following Jesus Christ, learning what that looks like on a daily. Growing in your maturing process, in your relationship with Jesus Christ. So Jesus was telling, because the church in Sardis was not complete in their works in God's sight. Jesus told them to do three things. Three things. We see that in verse 3. He lays it all out. Remember, keep, and repent is what we have there. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Those three things. Remember then what you received and heard. What is it that they had received and heard? It's the same thing you're receiving and hearing right now, this morning. God's word. He says, remember that. Secondly, keep it. What does that mean? Well, observe, guard, and reserve it. To attend to carefully. Take care of in a mindful and consistent manner. Again, not just one and done. But hey, let's continue to grow. Every day I'm in the Word. I'm growing. I'm drawing closer to the Lord. By the way, that is what reading the Word is. It's having fellowship, communion with the Lord. Every single day, just draw near to Him. Just spend time in the Word, reading through. You don't understand some things? Keep going. At some point, as you get to know the Lord and the Spirit gives you understanding, you won't be able to put this book down because you realize this is my time with the Lord. You will desire it more than food itself. So he told them three things: remember, keep, and then thirdly, to repent. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. There's that word again. It keeps popping up, doesn't it? Repent. To change one's mind, to hardly to amend, or with your whole heart to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Waking up involves all of these things, these three things. But, and this is what he was telling, but if they fail to wake up and take action, then Jesus will take action. He said, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, understand that this is Jesus speaking to the local church in Sardis. Incredibly difficult to understand within the church in America today. He's with all of them, right? Hey, just let love be love. If they call themselves Christian, then who are we to judge? Or actually, we're called to judge according to the Word of God, not for condemnation. In fact, to be intelligent is to be discerning, isn't it? To know and to rightly apply, that is wisdom. Jesus was saying he was about to come and he was about to judge this church. Oh, we don't dare do that. But he was saying, if you don't judge the matter rightly within your church, I'm going to come and do it for you. Which is it going to be, church? Can we still look the other way? Can we be tolerant, complacent, compromising, a loveless church? We can't. Many churches would refuse to believe that Jesus himself, the founder and head of the church, would come against a congregation of believers who are gathering in his name. How would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, he's laying it out for them. It's not a mystery. He's telling them why. He's telling every single church why it is that if they don't do these things, he's going to come. And he's telling, I'm going to come like a thief. You won't know what hour or what day. You will not know. But if you don't take care of these things, I will come. The following is what Jesus does not want. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Listen, God desires that no one perish, but that all reach repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Okay, we know that to be true. These are the things that Jesus doesn't want to say to anyone. Amen? Do you understand that in context to where, you know, he desires that no one perish, but that all reach repentance? He doesn't want anyone to come into that place of judgment, coming before him, and they say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things for you?" And he, in turn, says, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, for I never knew you." Listen, it's never works that earn our way into heaven, but it's our response to his love. In other words, it's our works done in faith as a response to God's grace, his hope, his salvation in our lives that demonstrate that we love Jesus and that he is our Lord and Savior. It's by our manner of life that we prove that. John 14, 15, Jesus said this: "If," it's preconditioned, "if you love me, you will keep my commandments." Jesus has already warned the churches that he will remove their lampstand from its place unless they repent, that he will war against them if they don't take care of what they need to take care of, that he will judge the unrepentant. Jesus told them that he will come when they least expect it, and he will come against them. Winston Churchill said to Britain in the early days of World War II, quote, "I must drop one word of caution, for next to cowardice and treachery, overconfidence leading to neglect and slothfulness is the worst of wartime crimes," close quote. Therefore, church, as the church in Sardis was told, wake up, strengthen what remains, remember, keep, and repent, and repeat. Remember, keep, and repent, and then repeat until those works are complete in the sight of God. And then there's this affirmation. Verse 4 says, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." There's always a remnant. And among the dead in the church of Sardis, there were a few who remained faithful. Although the city was immoral, it was wicked, it was focused on easy living, there were a few that had not defiled themselves, is what we read there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says this: "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Well, as Jesus prayed, the high priestly prayer, he knew and he knows today, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And even in the world, we are to be separate from the world, not just going along to get along, right? Not compromising, nor being tolerant in our own lives. To love and to lead others to Christ, to repent of their sins and to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to believe on him as Lord and Savior, That way they know what you know. The forgiveness of sins. New life in Christ. To walk in that newness. You know, in reading that, though, sometimes we think, and I've heard it in one way or another, but wait, I thought we as Christians were under grace. Yeah, but that doesn't give us license to sin. But it does mean that sin is no longer our master. That's what that means. Romans 6:15 says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. By no means. 1 Peter 1:16 says, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Not holier than thou. Not self-righteous. That is ugly to the Lord. And some people will look at you as, oh, he's holier than thou. She is self-righteous, you know, just because you stand separate from everyone else. Listen, stand there, but love on people. You understand what I'm saying? Show them Christ, but make sure that you don't sit there and participate in the things that are a defilement to you, number one. Number two is a shame to the Lord. Don't do that. You have the freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom to walk or live life in a manner that is glorifying to the Lord. That's what you're free to do. You're not free to do whatever it is that you want and therefore prove that perhaps you don't belong to the Lord. You're not free to do that. I don't want to be free to do that. You want to be free to do that? I don't. That's what I walked away from. That's what I repented of. Why would I want to return to the vomit? Right? Stand separate, undefiled, walking in the integrity of God's word. If you do, then you too will be in fellowship with Jesus and walking in white garments, unsoiled and undefiled. Again, the righteousness of Christ covers us, and we walk in that manner before him. This speaks of an intimate relationship. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Sermon on the Mount, right? We know that. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then the final and general exhortation and promise we see here in verses 5 and 6 as we close. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Out of the whole church in Sardis, there were still, as we have already seen, still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. These and others who have overcome. And now he's calling upon the whole church, all seven churches, and to us today. To those who have overcome. And basically the bottom line is this. There's this, who overcomes and who's the one that conquers? What is he talking about? To the one who remembers, keeps, and repents. That's the one who conquers. That's the one who overcomes what Jesus was warning this church about. That's it. To wake up, to strengthen, to remember, to keep, and repent. Those will be the ones who will be clothed in white garments, whose names will be in the Lamb's Book of Life, and who will be confessed before our Father in heaven. How close are you walking with Jesus? Are you clothed in his garments of purity and righteousness? Or are you clothed with the garments of the world? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is there evidence in your life that you belong to Jesus? Because in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Listen, the book of life will be referenced on the day of judgment. It'll be opened up. And it'll determine whether you get thrown into the lake of fire or you're in heaven. The only way to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 4:12. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one name. And we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Not only do we need to be a church that is alive with zeal and passion and focus and a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, but we also need to be an evangelizing church, one that shares the gospel with others. That's a church that is doing the things that God has called us to. The Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always unto the end of the age. Right? These are the simple things that we ought to do. And then love on each other, grow in the knowledge of Christ, apply these things to our lives, and walk uprightly before the Lord. But are you saved? First comes salvation. Do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? I pray that you do, because from there, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are new creatures in Christ, a new heart, new hope, new purpose. And you know that by the Spirit who now indwells you. Do you know him as Lord and Savior? That's first and foremost. And secondly, are we walking uprightly before the Lord and pleasing him? Father, we thank you, Lord, for the salvation that does come by grace. You offer it to us. Jesus Christ did it all for us on the cross. There's nothing that we need to do. And so I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who does not know salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, may they know and realize at this very moment that Jesus paid for their sins in full by his shed blood on the cross. He proved who he was and his power in life by being resurrected after three days of being in the grave. I pray, Lord, that anyone who has not surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. Tomorrow's not promised to anyone. So may this moment be that moment where they repent of their sins and they call out to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And for the church, Father, I pray that we would wake up, Lord, that we would not be complacent. Oh, Lord, we would be zealous for the things that please you, and we would walk uprightly before you, doing so consistently and deliberately as we draw near to you in every way. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you have for us, and we pray this all in Jesus' name.